Good morning, everybody. I'm happy to see all of you. I am continuing through John. We've been working through John for a few months now, and I love the section that I was assigned. And I really wasn't assigned it because a few months ago, the service leaders and Pastor Kyle sat around, and he said, I want people to preach these days, and we just kind of settled out for what we're going to get. And I didn't look immediately, as is my custom, but I've been able to look at this one for a little while, let it marinate, let it percolate, and I'm excited to get to it. Because it coincides with a few books I've been reading, highly recommended, and those of you who have been around me know that I don't shut up about this book, Unoffendable. And in it, he quotes one of the books that I read a year ago, called The Ragamuffin Gospel. Highly, highly recommend those books. So I love that these things lined up. So I introduce myself, right? I'm Scott. You guys, everybody know me, right? And if you know me, you know I'm annoying. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And I know, public speaking 101, they tell you first thing out of the gate, insult your audience. You guys are annoying too, all right? You guys are really annoying. And I know you know it, because Donna already gave me a hard time about 13 times this morning. Brian came in and gave me a hard time about, I don't know what I'm going to do, I don't know my own thing when I drum. And my wife came up and gave me a hard time. You guys are really annoying people. Thank you. And I'm glad you guys have illustrated my point that you are annoying. Now, okay, we also know we're annoying to each other, but do you know that we annoy other people? And I know you might be sitting there thinking, I don't. Okay, whatever you like to eat, whatever you drive, the music you listen to, the way you look doesn't annoy somebody out there. Your very existence annoys somebody out there. And I know that's a hard thing to think about, that someone who doesn't even know you has a thought, a concept of you that rubs them the wrong way. And okay, fine. And I hope we can get through life not worrying about what other people think. But here's where we turn it around. And right out of the gate, what people annoy you? Ding, 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 ding. Everybody had a person, maybe a face. And it's okay. It's okay. Now, there may be groups of people that you just don't get along with. That's okay. It really is. I don't get along with certain groups of people who like certain music, because I just don't like whatever. But we can get along with maybe the food we eat, all right? And there's people out there that we don't like. Now, to get a little more serious, there's people out there who we have notions about. And this is the serious part. And this is the stuff we all work on until the day we die. And there's science behind it. I'm not saying it's okay. I'm saying it's stuff what we're going to work on. But we all have how we grew up, who was around us, the words we heard. It could be just a phrase that we heard somewhere that made us think, those people, that person, I don't really like. And it's hard to be around. That person is hard to be around. And in the youth group, we've been going through a lesson plan that's been taking away the notion of big, but down to little. So for younger people, not to get so crazy about, like, I have to worry, you know, everything that's bombarding them. We go down to that, think about that one person that, when I say it, comes to mind that you avoid, or that other people avoid. And what's the reason for that? There's lots of reasons. But that person is who I kind of want in the back of your mind. Now, we've been working through John. We're getting up to John chapter 8. Quick review. The main point of John, Jesus is God, okay? We're going to keep saying that. That is the drum that keeps being beaten. That is the foundation of it all that we build up on to know that Jesus, though, because he's the central focus, has changed everything. He's come on the scene to change everything. And I smashed up some questions here that Pastor Kyle asked. Who's Jesus to you and what do you want from him? And it sounds like, ooh, Jesus is this to me and he's my genie. That's not the question. Where are you with Jesus? What is Jesus doing in your life? And what are you working with him on? Where is Jesus meeting you? Because he's going to ask us to go and be uncomfortable. This is recognizing his lordship, how he's changed things, where we are in our relationship with him, how we can be uncomfortable, and that, and through it all, we can trust him. He routinely makes the case for who he is and what he's doing. So, this, the portion of scripture that I was given is John chapter 8, verses 1 through 30. But it's a weird chunk because it ends with the last half sentence of John chapter 7, verse 53, that leads into chapter 8. I also want to set the scene for you. There is a one little line that John throws in. There's kind of funny how he writes, because every once in a while he's like, oh, and they were doing this. It's later on, we've been in the scene for a while. Jesus is at the temple. And if you've been paying attention, Feast of Tabernacles has happened. People have come to the temple. They've made their sacrifices. They've celebrated. It is a big to-do. And where we pick up is right at the tail end of that. Now, another piece to understand, just so we have a notion of the biblical text. There are some manuscripts that move this part around. Some manuscript, the first section, verses 1 through 11, that put it in a footnote, some that make it in a different script and put it off to the side. But through the years, the scholars have decided, yes, it fits here very nicely. So at the end, and I wanted to show you here, the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus is spending a lot of time. He hasn't left Jerusalem, and he's coming and going from the temple. He's still teaching. So the feast is ending. People are still coming and going. And most of our story today is going to take place. It's hard to see that courtyard to the right says the women's courtyard, if you can read that. That's where most of our story today is going to happen. So I want you to keep in mind, people are coming and going. It's a very busy place. Then, around the perimeter is what's called the treasury. That is where people bring in their tithes, and there are 13 offering. They're called trumpets. They're like a funnel-shaped thing that they put their tithes in. And so people are coming and going from this very busy location on the tail end of the Feast of Tabernacles. So, I'm showing what happened last week. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does a law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" They're questioning Nicodemus' sensibilities. "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Last sentence of that chapter, they went each to his own house. They went away. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, didn't go far. Verse 2, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So imagine this big scene. There's a little bit of hyperbole. All the people means a lot of people. It was likely packed, and he was teaching them. Lots of people there, people coming and going, people listening. But in the middle of this, and that's why they think this verse fits in nicely, this chunk, because it's an interruption. He's there, he's teaching. The scribes and the Pharisees, these are the people responsible for upholding the law, people for interpreting the scripture, people who are in charge. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Imagine the scene. Imagine the shame. Imagine the fervor of these important people rushing in and interrupting what's going on. All the people were there. People are paying attention. And they continue. The quotes continue. They're still talking. They say, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And this last line we'll get to in a second. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. I'm going to back up. Saying she was caught means that they are meeting the letter of the Mosaic law. If they are stating this, that means that they're, because this is a criminal or a capital crime, punishable by death, that there were two witnesses. So they're coming in, they're saying, "We have witnesses to this crime." This crime that the woman should be stoned to death. Now, there are many, many interesting things about this situation. It's all a little too convenient. They knew Jesus was there. They had, through the chapters beforehand, harassing him, questioning him, questioning him, questioning him, trying to get him in trouble, plotting to kill him. They're all angry at him. It's a little too convenient that they're all here at this time, and they just happen to chance upon, and two witnesses see this woman in adultery. Well, Did they just see her by herself? That's one question. No. Where's the dude? Where's the man? Was he part of this plot? Was he part of this plan to come and test Jesus? The scribes and the Pharisees know what they're doing. There's no question about it. So they're laying these questions out. Now, two options for Jesus. He can either say, ah, yes, you're correct. Stone her. And that puts him in a bind for more than one reason. Wait, oh, stone her, Jesus. Well, and again, just imagine the crowd. Wow, look what he says. Stone her. I thought that this is contrary to your ministry, that this undermines what you've been saying. Also, under Roman law, the Romans allowed the Jews, for the most part, to self-govern. But they did not allow capital punishment to be doled out by the Jews. The Romans had to do that. So Jesus would be saying, yeah, this isn't what I've been preaching, and I want you to break the law, Roman law. Or he says, no, don't stone her. And so then he's caught in a bind where, oh, you don't listen to the Mosaic law anymore. Oh, okay. Oh, and what she's doing is okay. He's in a spot here. But Jesus isn't dumb. He knows what's going on. And he doesn't not give an answer. But what he does here, he bends down and wrote with his finger on the ground. This is another interesting spot in Scripture that there's lots of thoughts about what was Jesus doing. Imagine the scene. Imagine the energy and anger and self-righteousness that these people are coming in to Jesus that likely he didn't want to meet their eyes. He didn't want to look at these people. You guys, this is too much. You're coming in here doing this. So he doesn't want to look at them, bends down and writes in the ground. Likewise, bending down and lowering oneself is a sign that, like, listen, I'm not even listening to you. I'm going to lower myself and get and bring everybody down a notch. It is also likely that the woman is not standing proudly among the crowd, and she is probably hunkered down as well. So he bends down, and in any case, it's clear he's not listening to them. And they continued to ask him. So he stood up. He stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. There is so much packed into this scene that, yes, we could preach on this probably many, many times to unpack this. But what he says here, first he uses the word for sin. And I got it in my notes here. Not just sin, but the Greek word in the original translation, the original writing, the original manuscript say not only without sin, but without sinful desire. So he's calling them out straight to the heart. Those of you who are without sinful desire, throw the first stone at her. And then once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. He's back to, guys, I'm done with you. And there's a lot of speculation about what he was writing. And this is a very interesting moment because John doesn't explicitly state what he was writing. But knowing Jesus' character, knowing what was going on, and knowing that he said, go ahead. Whoever is a judge and jury, go ahead. But he bent down, so people think he was either writing out some of the law, or he was, what I tend to agree with, is he had looked into the hearts, he knew them all by name, and he was writing fraud, theft, lying, cheating, stealing, and that was burning into the hearts of each and every person in that crowd. But when they had heard it, they went away one by one, and it says beginning with the older ones, and I think that's interesting because I wonder if they first realized it because they were maybe a little older. They had an understanding of their sins, and the younger people maybe were holding out, like, whatever, I'm too proud for this. Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. But then everybody started walking away, and Jesus knew. And then he was left alone with the woman standing before him. He stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." Now I could end here, because this is very significant. And I don't want to glaze over it, and I promise you we'll come back. But John continues here in the temple. And I assume, because Jesus is talking, people are still standing around, those that didn't get convicted, and they came back. And he continues to speak, and he says, "I am the light of the world." I'll stop there for a second, because I want to set the scene again. During the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple, there are these gigantic pillars with these huge candelabras, torches, that they light at the beginning of the festival. And I've heard some accounts they light once or they keep them illuminated throughout the festival. But they are so bright that they cast a light down onto the entire temple and down onto the surrounding areas that they say all the courtyards surrounding were illuminated as well. So just like in chapter 7, he said, "Drink of me, and you won't be thirsty," while they were eating and drinking. He says, while these lights are illuminated, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Again, I'll pause there, because these Pharisees are so annoying. Whoever follows me, he uses the word there, not like we would follow a celebrity or a sports person, a sports player, a sports athlete, yes, an athlete on the internet maybe, or we would follow our favorite band. This means follow, it means take up yourself, your stuff, follow me, as one would follow in the footsteps of someone they venerate. They would look to emulate that person. That's the meaning of that word. Follow me. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But the Pharisees aren't having it. He's standing there telling them who he is. He continues to tell them who he is. And they say to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself." This is back to bearing witness. They're stuck on the law. "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Got to be really frustrating for Jesus in this situation. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. You do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." He is telling them, guys, you don't get it. You don't understand. And the reason is, you judge according to the flesh. You are a human. Your field of vision is this big, and especially you guys right now. You are so narrowly focused, you don't understand it. And you're not going to believe a word I say because of who you are and where you come from. He says, "I judge no one, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." What he's saying is I've come, and my witness is true, and my Father who's with me is bearing witness. Do you get it, guys? Spoiler, they don't. But then they said, and again, don't forget the scene here. Don't forget people are surrounding. He was trying to teach, and they just keep needling him. And this is a loaded question. Because in this sentence, they said to him, "Therefore, where is your father?" And it's not a nice just, "Oh, where's your father?" It's more likely, where is your father? Huh? They are calling into question his holiness, his lineage, his virgin birth. They're calling that into question. And I'm sure Jesus is maybe getting a little annoyed, but he's Jesus, so he's handling it really well. He says, "You know neither me nor my Father." Just said it before. He's telling them they're clueless. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Guys, you just don't get it. You refuse to understand who I am, because if you accepted that, if you understood and listened, you would know my Father. You would have a knowledge that you just can't seem to handle. This is that sentence I was telling you, could have been at the beginning, but these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Once again, that phrase, something's coming. It's not yet, though. Jesus has more teaching to do, more people to upset. So he said to them again. He's trying to just, how do I say this? How do I say this another way? How will you understand? I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? And this might have been muttering, oh, well, will he kill? Or maybe one of those haughty know-it-alls was, oh, well, will he kill himself? Or, because what they're saying is they're throwing another insult. Because killing himself in the Jewish belief was that would condemn him to hell forever. The lowest portions of hell, a horrible existence in eternity. And they're saying, oh, well, is this guy who says he's the Messiah, who says he's God, going to do that? Will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? And he repeats what he said before. He said to them, you're from below. You are from here, from earth, worldly. I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, this translation here, the he is added for the English reader, and I'm sure other languages, but he says, for unless you believe that I am the I am, I am the end all, the be all, I am, you will die in your sins. He's making a very bold statement. He's making it again and again and again. And they just don't get it. He's making the case for who he is. In a legal way, he's shown them with signs. We've seen this throughout, but they refuse. And they said to him, who are you? He's really confusing them, and they're not listening. Because Jesus says to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. Don't you get it? I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. He keeps repeating the line, I am here, God is here with me. We are the same. I am God. How else can I say it? How else can I show you? But they didn't understand. So he says to them, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Back to verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, that doesn't mean to figuratively venerate him. He is speaking literally of his death. When you have put me on the cross for a Roman crucifixion, a Roman death, then you will know. You're going to know. There will be no question. But he doesn't say they'll believe. He says they'll know. They'll know who he was. And that he didn't do anything on his own authority because, all the way to the end, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So he doesn't do it on his own accord. He does it according to Scripture, according to God's will, and goes to death. No more questions. You have crucified me. That is the end of that part of the story. Wait till you see what's coming. But there's no question. And at that time, the things that happened during his crucifixion, when he died, the darkness, the tearing of the veil, stones breaking, the dead coming alive, you will know that I am he. That is another instance where the he is put in later, so it makes more sense to us. But But he's saying you will know that I am the I am, the end all, the alpha, the omega, beginning, the end. And there's no question. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Not all. So we get to the end of this chunk of Jesus teaching, reteaching, shaking people and saying, don't you get it? Where he was interrupted with them trying to trap him, trying to catch him and say, well, what are you going to do? There's sin here. Look at it. And they all got excited about looking at someone else's sin. What are you going to do about it? And then when he tells them what they should do, what's going to happen, he re-explains who he is because they can't get it. But do we believe Jesus? I was going to capitalize some of the words there for emphasis. What? Oh, thank you. Do we believe Jesus? Do we believe? Where is the emphasis in that sentence? I didn't know where, so I just left it all like that because I would like you to read that in your head. Do we believe who Jesus is? We're 8 chapters in. We've been hearing it over and over again. And the reason I ask that is because think back on where this story started. Think back on where this morning we started. The people who rub us the wrong way, the people we just can't like, the people who frustrate us, those people that came to mind that we have trouble being around, and what about ourselves? Do we believe Jesus about ourselves? Now, I wanted to give an idea before I wrapped up of those people. The people who are out there, the people that need Jesus, and hopefully the people that we will spend eternity with. I couldn't come up with a better way than what I read in Ragamuffin Gospel. Written by Brennan Manning, and I've condensed it a little. And he says, because salvation is by grace through faith, I believe that among the countless number of people standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb dressed in white robes and holding palms in their hand, see Revelation 7:9, I shall see the prostitute from the Kit Kat Ranch in Carson City, Nevada, who tearfully told me that she could find no other employment to support her 2-year-old son. I shall see the woman who had an abortion and is haunted by the guilt and remorse, but did the best she could faced with grueling alternatives. The businessman besieged with debt, who sold his integrity in a series of desperate transactions. The insecure clergyman addicted to being liked, who never challenged his people from the pulpit and longed for unconditional love. The teen abused by his father and now working on the street, who, as he falls asleep each night, whispers the name of the unknown God he learned about in Sunday school. But how, we ask? Then the voice says, they have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There they are, there we are. The multitude who so wanted to be faithful, who at times got defeated, soiled by life, vested by trials, wearing the bloody garments of life's tribulations, but through it all clung to faith. My friends, if this is not good news to you, you have never understood the gospel of grace. That's tough stuff in our humanness. That's tough stuff in how we are put together. That's tough stuff for how we were raised. The things we heard, the things we believed, the things we believe about others and believe about ourselves. It's tough stuff. And so I'm going to go back to Jesus standing up there after all the accusers and all the angry mob had left. He says to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. That Brennan Manning quote listed off some pretty interesting people. And it tells us that God's saving grace is for everyone. Not a select few, not the people we think that should be, but for everyone. And when Jesus confronted sin with that woman, he didn't dismiss it. He knew it was sin, but he confronted it with compassion. And then a charge to follow him. He said, go. And he said, stop sinning. Follow me. That means following me in the footsteps, turning away with compassion, but he didn't negate it. And by following him, that life of ending the sin was there for her. And this last statement goes for you too. How did that sentence ring in your head? It's fine either way or multiple ways. That goes for how you think about other people. But it goes for you too. I mean you. Hope I didn't confuse anyone with that last sentence. But however it rang in your head, however you read it, I want that to settle in. Because remember how annoying you are? And how frustrating you are to the people around you. And how annoying I am. And how I know I get under people's skin. It goes beyond that to our sin, to our lives, the things we've done, the things people have done around us. We know that God's grace is for all of us, and we can't forget that. We can't forget that for others, for ourselves. The God of creation said so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that as the creator of the universe, you came to earth as a man, died on a cross so we would know who you are, so that your blood would cover our sins, so that caught in sin, we can find compassion and be told, repent, turn away, follow me. And by doing so, Lord, we grow, we know you, and we have the assurance that you love us. You love us no matter what. And I pray, Lord, that with that knowledge, we seek a better understanding of you. We seek to be like you, to truly follow, not just observe, not just check in every once in a while, but know the God of the universe loves us and wants us to follow so that we can have the best life that you want for us, the life you intended, the life of knowing we're saved, covered by grace, and loved. And we do all this in your name. Amen.